Good morning. If you're here for the first time or for the 1,000th time, you're welcome. My name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Today we're doing part three of our series, No Accidental Saints. If you've been wondering why we do this, it's because we want to make sure that for a month series, we're staying in a topic. So for this month, we're doing a series called No Accidental Saints. The first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word saint is interesting, because the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word saint is about people who are sinless, perfect, and has the ability to work miracles, like the apostles. But in fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. Saints are about ordinary, imperfect, struggling people. And the caveat is this: they are the ones who believe and follow Jesus. Now, what I'm saying is this: sainthood or saintness has less to do with behavior than the status. It has less to do with behavior than the status. And I'm not saying for a second that behavior doesn't matter. It matters a lot. But sainthood or saintness has more to do with status. You see, the Bible says that those who believe and follow Jesus have become children of God. How? They have been adopted into the family of God. The behavior is still there. We are still a work in progress. Sometimes we're still lazy. Sometimes still rude. But the status has already changed. And that's the definition of the Bible of the word saint. So, do not give yourself a hard time. If you believe and follow Jesus, you are, by definition, a saint. Do you believe that? We are a saint if we believe and follow Jesus. Today I want to talk to you about service. Service is fundamental to our faith. We are called as saints to serve. But the question is, what motivates you to serve? Why should I serve? Why should I just be myself doing what I want? Why should I exert effort to serve? The answer to that is generosity. Generosity. And generosity is not only about giving money, it's also about your skill, your talent, your time, your heart. Today in this sermon, we'll explore Abram's and Sarah's generosity and give you practical ways to live it out. Now, before that, I want to say something. Now, I realize that sometimes we put the verses on the screen and it flashes too fast and you cannot follow where I am speaking on. So we're going to provide you a QR code where you can scan and download the sermon notes and you can take home. And just in case you fall asleep in the middle of the sermon, you have it with you when you go home. Is that good? Good deal? So you have the QR code. This is the sermon notes. You can follow along all the verses that I will mention and the points to help you with it. I want to start with an evaluation. We're talking about generosity in service, but let's do some evaluation, and maybe you can identify with this. Three questions, and I want you to answer it for yourself. Keep the answers to yourself. Don't tell anyone, not your seatmates. At the very end of the sermon, we will circle back to the third question, because this will help us identify and appreciate what generosity is about in terms of our transformation in faith. The first question that you ask yourself is this: do I consider myself generous? Do I consider myself generous? The second question, if your answer is yes, the second question is, do people around me consider me generous? So it's not just about your opinion about yourself, it's also about other people confirming if you are indeed generous. If you would say probably yes, the third question is this: do I find it easy to move out of my comfort zone and reach out to others? At the very end of the sermon, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will transform our understanding of what generosity is all about and work in this area of generosity. Have you heard of the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness? That's a very popular phrase. I'm going to give you another one, which is the very core of this sermon. It is this: righteous people are generous people. I'm going to say that one more time. Righteous people are generous people. And I want to illustrate that in the generosity of Abraham and Sarah. I'm going to start with Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is a very interesting passage that talks about Abraham and Sarah's generosity. At this point in Genesis 18, Abraham is already 99 years old. His wife, Sarah, was 10 years younger, 89 years old. Sarah was barren. She did not have any child at this point. She's past the menopausal stage, which for both of them, it's impossible to get pregnant. Impossible. But in the previous chapters, God made a promise. And you know what's a good thing about God in making promise? God never breaks his promise. Would you say amen to that? Let me read to you Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2. And that makes sense of the story of generosity. It starts with this. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground." That's the first two verses of Genesis 18. It begins with the Lord appeared to Abraham. But what's interesting is that what Abraham saw was just three men, three strangers. If you continue reading the story, you will find that two of these three men were actually angels. Because if you continue the story, the two strangers went to Sodom and Gomorrah, rescued Lot, and hailed fire and brimstone, destroyed the whole city. They were angels. Now, what's interesting is that when we hear the word angels, what comes to mind is a tall guy, Caucasian, blonde hair, blue eyes with wings, correct? That's Hollywood. That's not the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, when angels appear, they look like ordinary men. But what's more interesting is that God appeared, one of the three strangers was God. Very interesting, God did not appear to Abraham with flashing lights and thunders and lightnings, not the usual way, but like an ordinary man with the three strangers. What's interesting is that Abraham saw them as ordinary men. And the Bible said at this point that he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. That means at noontime. He was there in the entrance of his tent. What was he doing there? Go back to the previous chapter, chapter 17. Something happened in there. In chapter 17, God told Abraham to get circumcised. Now imagine this. Abraham was 99 years old. See, here in the West, a baby boy have to be circumcised in the first 48 hours. It's easier, it's faster to heal. But imagine a 99-year-old guy who's getting circumcised just because he wants to be faithful to God. So Abraham circumcised himself and the whole household. What is circumcision, by the way, in their time? You see, here, when two people are in love, they say, "I want to commit myself to you permanently, forever." So they get in marriage. They wed, and they exchange the rings. The most important part of the wedding, by the way, is not the kiss the bride. The most important part of the wedding is the exchange of the rings. That's the symbol of their promise. Abraham's symbol of his promise to God was the circumcision. It's something that he wears every day, permanently. Every day. That means his promise is permanent. That was his part of the deal with God. That was his promise, circumcision. So at this point in time, he was at the entrance of the tent because he was nursing his wound. But then the Bible said that as he was sitting there, three men came, and the Bible said that he stood and ran towards them. The question is, why did he have to run towards these men? You see, in this part of the world, old men do not run because it's undignified. I can't imagine Tata Eladio Facun running. I can't imagine that. You see, old age comes with certain dignity, and in their part of the world, old men don't run. And yet, Abraham, who was 99 years old, who just got circumcised, ran. The question is why? The answer to that is covenant. Abraham made a covenant with God. And his covenant is to walk in righteousness and justice. How do you do that? See, the word righteousness is always associated with the words charity, hospitality, generosity, and service. That means his understanding why he ran is that these three strangers needed something. He has to be hospitable. See, in their part of the world, again, hospitality was a sacred duty. But to Abraham, hospitality is an act of righteousness. That's how he fulfilled his covenant with God, righteously. And what better way to do it than with extravagant generosity? Let me read to you, continuing from verse 6. So he ran to the three strangers and then welcomed them. In verse 6 it says, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. And he said, 'Quick, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread.' And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it." Abraham hurried. He ran and hurried to get Sarah to bake bread. And he said, 3 seahs. Now, I can imagine what 3 seahs mean. What does 3 seahs mean? 3 seahs mean, it means 3 measures. But in your Bible, it doesn't really explain 3 seahs or 3 measures. We're talking about the quality and the quantity of bread. Let's take this for example. I have a sourdough bread that I stole from Publix. I bought from Publix. This is sourdough bread. Abraham said, "Make 3 seahs of the finest flour." The finest flour is made not from barley, but from wheat. Wheat is more expensive. It's not easy to manage. Wheat is the food of the elites or the rich. What Abraham and Sarah baked and offered to the three strangers were made from wheat, the finest flour. But it's not just the quality, but also the quantity. Abraham said, "Make 3 seahs." 3 seahs is equivalent to 50 to 60 pounds of flour. To make 1 sourdough bread, you just need 1 pound of flour. So 60 pounds can make 60 sour breads that can feed the whole community. The three strangers will have a hard time eating 60 pounds of flour. Does it make sense to you? But that's what exactly the Bible is trying to say. Their extravagant generosity. The point is, this is not just an ordinary act of generosity. This is extravagant. It's not just any cultural obligation. It's righteousness displayed as an extravagant generosity. Sarah used 60 pounds of the finest flour to make bread. 60 pounds of flour to make bread. Now, in this junction, Sarah was doing not just by herself, she also have a team together with her. Let me make this right. Now, picture Sarah. 60 pounds of the finest wheat flour. She's generous. It's over the top. She wants to feed. It's not just about hospitality. It's also generosity. Now, fast forward to Jesus. Fast forward to Jesus. Jesus was in Galilee. He was teaching. And then he started speaking in parables. Every time he talks about a parable, he would say this: "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And then he would say a parable. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 13... verse 33 says this. Matthew 13, verse 33 says this. "And it told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Was Jesus talking about Sarah? Well, I believe so. Jesus was talking about Sarah's generosity, 60 pounds of flour. And Jesus was trying to reveal something deeper about the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered when you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come"? What kingdom are we talking about? See, when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God is like, we are praying for his kingdom to come, but do we understand what the kingdom looks like? What the kingdom is? How will the kingdom come? What Jesus is trying to say in this parable is that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like the 60 pounds of generosity. It's a glimpse of what kingdom is like. The generosity and this bread that she baked points to Jesus. Let's put this in context. So Jesus teaches, and he spoke in parables, and the disciples were listening. They were like, what was he talking about? We cannot understand the parables. I mean, it's parables. It's hard to understand because there's an enigma behind it. There's a story, but what does it mean? So when Jesus finished teaching, his disciples came to him and asked, what does it mean? It's entertaining. It's a good story, but what does it mean? And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. What Jesus was trying to explain why he was talking in parables to the people and not explaining is that the secrets of the kingdom is in the parable or lies in the parable. And it's been explained only to the disciples, but not to people. So in a way, when Jesus was teaching about the secrets of the kingdom, without having to explain the secrets to the people, he was trying to say, you have to guess what I'm trying to say. But to the disciples, he explained the meaning of the parables. Today, it's like saying, if you know, you know. It's something like you know, but you don't know, but you have to figure it out. See, in this parable, Jesus was hinting about the bread. What is the bread? Who is the bread? Because this is the product of generosity. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus talked lengthily about this bread. In John chapter 6, what you will find is that Jesus multiplied the bread. Now, not a lot of people understand this or know this, but there are two times that Jesus multiplied bread. First, he fed 5,000. Second, he fed 4,000. You'll find that in Matthew. But in the book of John, Jesus multiplied the bread. In John chapter 6, there's a lot of people. He was teaching. It was in the afternoon. People were hungry, and they have no food, but there's a boy who has a couple of fish and a couple of breads. And so Jesus prayed, multiplied the bread, 5,000 people ate that day. The following day, they came back. And then they said, we want this bread again. And Jesus was like, I know why you are back. It's because you want this bread. But Jesus then takes this as a lesson. He said, there's a miracle kind of bread that I did, that is like in the Old Testament. He was pointing to what happened in the wilderness for 40 years. The people were fed with manna, bread coming from heaven. It's called miracle bread. So Jesus saying, there's a bread that coming from heaven that's a miracle bread that if you eat it, it gives life. But then he maneuvers his teaching by saying that I have a different kind of bread, that when you eat this bread, this bread comes from heaven. When you eat this bread, you shall never die. But the people said, give us this bread. We want this bread. To which Jesus said in John chapter 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He's not just talking about some bread. He said, I am the bread of life. And then he made a follow-up, a disturbing statement. You'll find it in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. John 6, 53 and 54, this is what it says. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. I mean, those people who heard this, they were like disgusted. We are not cannibals. We cannot eat your flesh and drink your blood. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, you cannot eat meat with blood. It's forbidden. It's not kosher. So when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, the people said, no way. And the people started deserting Jesus. They went away. Let me explain this because this is interesting. Why did Jesus tell the people to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Have you ever wondered what it means when Jesus said that? See, in the Old Testament, back in the book of Leviticus, there's a provision on how to approach God. It's called sacrifice or worship. In one of the sacrifices, there's one that's called shelamim or peace offering. It's not the kind of peace offering that you give to your wife after a fight. It's different. This peace offering is when an Israelite brings an animal to the temple, gives it to the priest slaughters the animal, takes the kidney, the liver, and the blood, and offers it to God. That is God's portion. The liver, the kidney, the fats, and the blood. That's God's portion. The breast of the animal and the right thigh goes to the priests. And the rest go to the offerer and his family. And in that, it is barbecued. And then everyone eats together. This is called shelamim or peace offering. The idea is that this meal is eaten together like a meal. You can imagine God, the priest, and you eating in a shared meal. This meal is sacred. This meal is intimate. This meal is life-giving. When Jesus said, watch this, when Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, he's saying, I am the shelamim. I am the peace offering that you can share together. He's offering his flesh and blood as peace offering to God. That's what he meant when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. You see, in Jewish culture, this meal is always sacrificial. And every sacrificial meal is a covenantal act, which means if it's covenantal act, it is sacred. It's something that you do with God. Now, understand this. When you go to a wedding, in the middle of the celebration, a guy says, let's raise our glasses and make a toast. Right? When you do that, you participate in the event. You participate in that sacred duty of affirming the couple who just wed. When you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are participating in this sacred meal of having it with God. It's a willful participation. So when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, Jesus is taking the idea of the peace offering so that we can have a sacred, intimate, life-giving communion with God without the temple, without the animal, without the priest, just him. All we need is him because he is the bread of life. Jesus has become the sacrificial meal so that you and I can sit with God and share a meal. Every time we do this communion, we are sitting with God and sharing a meal. The most intimate event of having to do with God is sharing a meal with God. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to accept the invitation. Just like David in Psalm 23, verse 5, he prepares a table for me in front of my enemies. My cup runneth over. We share a meal with God when we take the flesh and the blood. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a woman who generously used 60 pounds of flour to make bread. And this bread points all the way to Jesus. How? There was a conversation between Jesus and the Jews, still in John chapter 8. And Jesus was trying to convince the people about his identity. But the people were like skeptical. We don't believe you, whatever you say. We know that you make miracles, but we don't believe you. But in this conversation, Jesus said something that triggers their interest, but also triggers their hate. John chapter 8, verse 56. John 8, 56 up to 58 says this. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Let me pause there. When did Abraham see Jesus? But Jesus saying, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now watch the second verse. The people said, you are not yet 50 years old. Because they understand what Jesus is trying to say. You're not yet 50 years old. They said to him, and you have seen Abraham. This is what Jesus said. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Which makes you think that Jesus already lived before Abraham, and Abraham has probably encountered Jesus. Which brings us back to Genesis chapter 18, when three strangers went to meet Abraham. Some of the scholars say, and it's not coming from me, I didn't have a vision from God last night. From research, and the biblical scholars would say that one of the visitors who was speaking in the first person as God was actually the pre-incarnate Jesus. Abraham met Jesus face to face. That's why this bread that Sarah produced generously points to the bread. And this bread points to Jesus. Jesus as the bread of life. This extravagant generosity is the reason, brothers and sisters, why we serve. It's not because I want to be famous. It's not because Pastor forced me to do it. The reason why we serve is because of generosity. See, serving is not demeaning. Serving doesn't mean we are less and the people we serve are better. We serve because we have so much to give. And get this, in Abraham's understanding, serving is an act of righteousness. It's what I said, righteous people serve. Righteous people are generous people. That's what saints are designed for, serving and generosity. Now, Jesus, very interestingly, in the final judgment, talked about generosity. He said, when the Son of Man comes back again, he's going to be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And Jesus said, this is how we will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 to 36. It says this, 25, 35 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. To the righteous, he will say these things. You fed me, you clothed me, you visited me. And the people were like, when did we ever visit you in prison? When were you naked, and we gave you clothes? When did that happen? This is what Jesus will say in verse 40. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You see, generosity is a trademark of righteousness. That means no righteous people should ever be skimpy. No righteous people should ever be not generous. That means every time we serve, every time we go out of our way, every time we step out of our comfort zones and serve others, we do it for Jesus. When you serve, when you're generous, It is because you're righteous. See, true spirituality is not the eloquence when you pray, or being right about correct doctrines, or having the knowledge of many theologies, or memorizing all the passages in the Bible, or the ability to be charismatic when you talk. True spirituality is the commitment to serve with extravagant generosity, like Abraham and Sarah, and ultimately, Jesus. Let's try to circle back. The three questions, the third one is, do I consider myself, is it easy for me to step out from my comfort zone and serve others? And if you're asking, why should I serve? The answer to that is generosity. The answer to that is because we have so much to give. But why is it not easy for me to step out of my comfort zone and serve others? I'd like you to reflect on this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says this. If you're still on the fence why you should be generous, you should think about this. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. It says, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. It's not just forgiveness and redemption, but the grace that was lavished on us. That word lavished means extravagant. God's love was poured on us extravagantly, generously, over the top. Think about this. He did not just redeem us and forgive us and then just leave us be. No. The Bible said that we also were sent the Holy Spirit to live among us 24 hours, 7 days a week. That is lavish generosity. Think about that. That's how God wants to keep you, to have peace with you, to generously share a meal with you through the Holy Spirit. So question again, do I find it easy to move out of my comfort zone in order to reach others? Reflect on this again. Thursday night, Last Supper. Jesus knew on Thursday night that He will be arrested, He will be tried, He will be executed. The moment He steps out and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, all hell will break loose. He knew also that His disciples, all of His disciples, will all run and abandon Him. So before the meal began Thursday night, He was looking at Judas. He was looking at Peter. He was looking in the eyes of every disciple whom He knew would soon abandon Him. And yet, the first instinct that He did, that same night before the meal began, He took out His outer garment, tied it on His waist, and grabbed a bucket. And one by one, He washed His disciples' feet, including Judas, who would betray Him. Why would He do that? Generosity. Why would He do that? Generosity. Even knowing that He will be abandoned, He invites everyone to this sacred meal. He said, "This is My body, eat it. This is My blood, drink it." Even though He knew that these disciples would soon abandon Him, He still invites them generously. It's like saying, whatever happens tonight, we are family. Whatever happens tonight, forget it. I forgive you already. Whatever happens tonight, you will betray me, you will abandon me, but get this, you are family. See, Jesus chose to break bread, offer Himself as peace offering. Why? Extravagant generosity. He had so much to give. And you may not believe it. Nobody may have told you this. But get this. Jesus loves you. Maybe your spouse not telling you anymore, "I love you." Or maybe kids may not be telling you anymore, "I love you." But the Bible constantly tells us that Jesus loves us. The secret of the kingdom is not power or wealth or influence. It's the extravagant generosity expressed through service. So how do we live it out? I'm going to give you two practical ways to live out generosity. Number one, serve in small and hidden ways. Start by asking, Lord, what are you doing today? Let me join you today in whatever you're doing. Look for opportunities to serve, maybe at home, or at work, or in school, or in church. How can I serve? What chores can I do today to serve God? I have an idea. Next Sunday, come earlier than usual. Greet people as they come. If you are strong enough, help us set up our equipment. I mean, there are many ways to serve. Maybe just offer a smile to someone. Shake a hand. Say, how are you? Or pray for someone without having being asked. Don't wait for the big moments. Serve in the mundane. See, talk about generosity. Your financial gift could be 10 bucks or 100 bucks. It doesn't matter. If God knows how to multiply bread, He can multiply the resources that we give. The point is, generosity can start in small ways. Second thing, serve with joy, not with duty. This week, do one unnoticed act of service. That Jesus taught us that when you do charity, you don't have to announce it to the world. In the world, it means it's Facebook. You don't have to post it in Facebook. It could be as simple as, you know, picking up the socks on the floor or picking up the empty water bottle as you go your way out today or praying for someone without being asked or maybe staying a while longer so that you can shake hands and mingle with people after the service or making sure you encourage someone today by just your smile. There are many ways and many, many processes that we can do to serve with joy and not with duty. But the point is generosity. My prayer today is that we will have the courage to step out of our comfort zone, serve Jesus, and actually love doing it. And this is part three of our series, No Accidental Saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your lavish, extravagant generosity towards us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And you have lavished us with gifts and grace, that even though we fall short of your expectations, we are still welcome. We are still welcome to share a meal with you, even today. Father, show us opportunities to serve you in ordinary ways, in simple ways, in small ways. I ask for your blessing for everyone here. And as we remember to break bread and share a meal with you, I pray that you will fill our hearts with this lavish and extravagant generosity so that we can give it to others. And this serving to others is a service to you. Bless everyone today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.